We continue into the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we're beginning to see the end of our series draw near. And there is a specific reality about the context of this book that I think is important for us to examine before we get into this morning's text. As we've been talking about this entire time, the conversation that's being had here between the author of Hebrews and to this church is about the relationship or the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That these converted Jews have been being slid back into a devotion to the Old Covenant, kind of setting aside the beauty and the grace and the love and the mercy that is found in the New Covenant through the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, this whole conversation is this: guys, you don't have to go back to the law. You don't have to go back to the rules, because Jesus Christ has become the greater sacrifice. Jesus Christ has become the answer for your sin. So it's not about the do's and the don'ts and the rules. It's about finding salvation in Jesus Christ. So this whole conversation is really around that idea, about the beauty of Jesus Christ and their place in Him. Now, one of the things that we haven't highlighted, and I think it's important to highlight specifically as we talk this morning's text, is that this conversation is being had with a particular group of people. Yeah, they're the converted Jews, and yes, they come from that Jewish background, but you know what else they are? They're a church. They're a group of people gathered together in an area, in a location, for the purpose of growing in Jesus Christ and ministering to one another as an expression of the salvation they've had. This is a letter written to a church. And so all the instruction here is about what it is to be in the church, what it is to live out the faith we have in community as the body of Christ. Now, I say that it's important specifically for this text this morning to understand that context, because what he's talking about here is being the church, living out community one with another under the leadership of pastors, and how we should do that. Now, this is only going to be important to you or interesting to you if at some point you purposed in your heart that church is not something you attend, but that it is something that you are a part of through a sincere commitment. What I mean by that is the author of Hebrews is writing here, and he's saying, listen, guys, this isn't in the context of like we go somewhere and just sit there and then we walk out the doors, but that there is a community of faith being built because of the work of Jesus Christ, and I'm committed to it. So as I talk this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to examine your own heart and ask yourself whether or not this really applies to you, to your heart, to your commitment, to your place in the body of Christ. As I say, attendance is fine, but attendance is not participating in the body of Christ. And as we talk about this a little further, I think it'll make even more sense to you. Start with me in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, verse 7. And we're going to highlight specifically the verses that speak to this idea of being the body of Christ. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have no benefit those devoted to them. Now jump down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Now, as we get into this conversation, there's an important word, an important Greek word that is found in the New Testament as it relates to this conversation. It is the word ekklesia. Now, the word ekklesia, its most important usage probably in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16, where Jesus makes this declaration. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How many of you guys have heard that passage? He says, upon this rock, I will build my what? The church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The declaration here is, I will build my church, and he uses a specific term there. And it's interesting that he uses that Greek word, because it was never prior to this related to this kind of idea. Jesus is the first one to describe the church with the word ekklesia. Now, I think this is important because its use to describe the church, his using this word to describe the church, is extremely relevant to the conversation we're having today. First of all, you have to understand the most common and consistent use of the Greek word in antiquity is an assembly, or more directly, a gathering of people. Here's the first couple definitions you see when they define the Greek word ekklesia. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place, an assembly. The secondary is an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, but ultimately it becomes that because of the declaration that Jesus makes. Now, why do I say this? I point this out because so often we read this idea, we have this idea of church, and we dismiss the idea that central to the biblical understanding of the church is that we gather, that we come together. For many of us, we just see this idea of the church as just this kind of ambiguous thing. This idea is everybody who gives their heart to Jesus Christ is now the church. And that it is unimportant that we come together, that we gather one with another. How many of you guys know people who are Christians, but they just don't feel the need to have to go to church? There's a lot out there, aren't there? But Jesus Christ uses a specific word here. And here's the thing. Jesus could have used other words. He could have used the Greek word genos, where we get our word generation from. Which in the Greek is just this general idea. It's this broad idea of a people, of a nation of people, of a time of people. If he was just using it as this general idea of a group of people, he could have used ethnos. Ethnos means a tribe of people, a family of people, people connected together ethereal way, right? It could be in any kind of way. But Jesus doesn't use genos, and he doesn't use ethnos. He uses ekklesia, emphasizing the idea that we gather together. So the church is supposed to be together. It's supposed to have relationship one with another. It's supposed to know each other, see each other, interact with one another. One commentator goes to great lengths to explain the Greek context of the concept of ekklesia that I think might either clarify or confuse you. Ekklesia, the Greek word translated church in the KJV, already existed in the Greek language before the New Testament was written under the inspiration of God by its human authors. In Greek literature, it means assembly. Historians report that it means assembly. An ekklesia was only an assembly. For instance, when an ekklesia wasn't assembled, no one wrote that an ekklesia might not be an assembly because the people who did assemble were not assembled 7 days a week and 24 hours a day. An ekklesia must assemble because it was an assembly. If it didn't assemble, it wouldn't be an assembly. When it assembled, it was an assembly. Men who didn't assemble were not an assembly. Got that? I honestly think that when you take that description, it does not overstretch the point to replace the translation of ekklesia as assembly with the word used in our Bible, which is church. And if you do, you're left with this statement. An ekklesia must assemble because it was a church. If it didn't assemble, it wouldn't be a church. When it assembled, it was a church. And men who didn't assemble were not a church. I think I can say this with confidence because it's not just by looking at the word that Jesus Christ uses, but it's reflected in God's word repeatedly, right? We have the declaration. It says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. We have the instruction from Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, when you come together. What, right? The implication is that's what you're going to do. When you come together, some has a teaching and some has a prophetic word and some has a song. When you come together, it is important for us to understand that the church is a bunch of people coming together in a context. But there's something else I want you to hear about the word ekklesia, because I think it's informative, once again, to our conversation. The primary definitions are the ones that we've emphasized. People gathered, a public assembling of people. But there is a related use of the word in the antiquity that's important to inform our discussion. And that secondary definition is this: any gathering or throng of men assembled tumultuously. This is the polite way of saying a mob. In fact, the word ekklesia is used in that way in the book of Acts chapter 19 to describe a mob scene where they were attacking Paul, and it goes like this. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the ekklesia was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's interesting to me because in my experience, this also seems to describe the church at times. Anyone else? I point out the irony that ekklesia, the word we translate for this precious thing we call the church, also means in some context a mob. Because whether intended or not, it provides a warning for the direction the church can go unless we are committed to the means by which a gathered group of people being transformed from a selfish, confused mob to a sacred assembly. And this morning's text provides for the church the structure that must be committed to, that the instruction that we must be committed to, the understanding that we must be committed to if our desire is to move from a confused mob to a sacred assembly. This is ultimately what I want us to understand today. And the first element is this: faithful living from the leadership. The launching point of the author of Hebrews' instruction to the church, which provides the elements that move us from being a confused mob to a sacred assembly, to being the true church of Jesus Christ, are leaders that live and exemplify faithfulness. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. For this to work, for us to not just be a confused mob, but the sacred assembly that God is calling each one of us to, you must follow after, learn from, imitate in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. And therefore, the leaders must set that standard. The calling of every single one of us as Christians, as members of this ekklesia, this sacred assembly, this church, is to follow Jesus Christ, right? And if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, and he's given us shepherds, he's given us under shepherds to lead us, they must be leading us towards Jesus Christ. I think this is kind of self-evident. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to call the congregation to imitate leaders, then those leaders must be setting a true example of Christian faith, because if they are not, then the leaders are leading them to their own unfaithfulness. So the first element required for an ekklesia to be transformed from this confused mob to a sacred assembly are identifying and following leaders whose faithfulness qualify them to be leaders worthy to follow. And ultimately what that means is faithfulness means an adherence to godly faith in their living. When you look at church leadership and the biblical identity for the structural leadership of the church, it's pastors and elders and to some extent deacons. When you look at church leadership, when you look at your church leadership, do you see people living lives worthy of imitation? And the way they act, and the way they are married, and the way they interact with other people. This becomes the first place where a church will be either healthy or unhealthy. Do leaders exemplify the life to which we are called? Not being perfect, but striving in their imperfection to follow hard after Jesus. Now the truth is, I could spend the rest of this morning, at least two more mornings, framing this by giving you the qualities to look for in true under-shepherds who are setting the pace for the health of a church. But whatever I would say would be identified by this: they live and minister in the image of Jesus Christ. See, we who have been charged with the shepherding of the people of God are but under-shepherds. He is the ultimate shepherd. And my responsibility as a pastor of this church is to do my very best to be everything that Jesus Christ is as a shepherd to the very best of my ability. Now, I'm imperfect, but in my imperfection, I am striving to be everything that Jesus Christ is calling me to be. And so for each one of us, as we look at this and we say, listen, who should I be following? The starting point is, are they following after Jesus Christ? And obviously there's so many different elements and there's so many different pieces of who Christ is and attributes that Jesus Christ we must emulate. But there's three really important points that I look at from my perspective, having been a pastor for years and having followed lots of pastors in my life. The first is a willingness to model intimacy and relationship. It is impossible not to be struck by the level to which the ministry of Jesus Christ, as he embodied his gospel work, is tied to intimacy and relationship. If you start with the introduction of the gospel work, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. This is an expression of Jesus Christ in his ministry that wasn't, I'm going to stay up here and not know you, but it was to come into our lives, come into this place and know us. But even if you look at it beyond that, in his physical ministry here on earth, he had people near him. He had people close to him. He had relationships with the members of his ministry. He had three that were very near him and 12 that were there every single day. And then people beyond that he was walking with and he was talking with and he was transparent with. I think one of the first signs that you have a leader that is not interested in following the example of Jesus Christ is that you have a leader who distanced himself from people. This is one of the things that, like, early on for me, I was taught, I'll never forget this, I was sitting in Dr. James Allen's class, and it was my pastoral theology class, and one of the things he said to me is, listen, you really can't be friends with members of your congregation. You can't really have close relationship with members of your congregation. Don't ever be really honest with them. Don't get up and tell them what you're going through and what you're struggling with, because nobody there cares. They just want to be encouraged. They want to be lifted up. So you should have relationships with people outside of your congregation, have that relationship with friends and things like that. Even as a 22-year-old idiot, I had an issue with that. This is my family. I'm a member of this church. I happen to have a different responsibility. I have a different calling in this community. But I am a member of the body of Christ here. And you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and my dearest relationships are here, and my best friends are here. And it is our responsibility in leadership to make sure that we do not separate ourselves from those we are called to shepherd. Because it's what Jesus Christ did. It is the relationship he had. He wept with his disciples. He laughed with his disciples. He ate with his disciples. And I think one of the most important things we can look for in leadership is leaders who are not separated from the flock that they are called to minister. The second element of ministry in the image of Christ is a consistent practice of humility and servanthood. Even as I say this, I almost hesitate to bring this up because everyone has their own opinion of what true sacrifice and service are. And so I've seen over the years people hold unfair expectations of pastors. But the call to servant leadership should not just be lip service to servant leadership, but real servant leadership. And it is so important and so essential that we mention this in the context of what it is to be an under-shepherd that emulates Jesus Christ. We had a member of our staff who pastored, who was on staff at a church in central Wisconsin, and he recalled to me this one time a story of this new pastor who had just come in. The church had been there a while. He'd been on staff for a while. The original senior pastor left, and the new senior pastor came in, and he called together all the deacons, and he called together the leadership of the church, and he began to give them instructions on how he wanted things done from here on. And one of the first instructions he gave to them was, listen, when it snows, you need to make sure you go out there and wipe the snow off my car. And these were just simple folk. So they started laughing. They thought he was joking. And he got very angry at them, and he says, I am the pastor here, and you will wipe off the snow off my car first. That's not Jesus, is it? He came to serve. And the call of every one of us is to find a place of service. You can see it in Jesus' words to the disciples in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, this doesn't mean that unless I make it my responsibility to sweep and mop and set up chairs, I'm not being a servant. Because God has given me in this context and in this time and in this place a different responsibility. We see this in the book of Acts where it's the emergence of deacons, and it says it's not right that we as elders are spending time waiting on tables, but because we should be attending to the teaching of the word and to prayer. But I'll tell you this right now. Every single thing I just said, at some point, I did in this church. And every single thing I just said right now, I'm not above doing today. I'm here setting up chairs on a regular basis. I'm sweeping, I'm mopping, all those different things. The call of leadership is to serve. And we must be looking to our leaders and saying, is there an arrogance and a pride that they hold themselves above? Or is there humility and a willingness to serve and whatever is needed for the glory of the kingdom of God? And the third is a commitment to pursuing, hearing, and delivering the heart of the Father. This is probably the most important calling that you can have. This is probably the most important attribute that leadership can have. Without question, Jesus' primary desire was to know the heart of the Father, speak the truth given to him by the Father, and to do the work of the Father. John 5, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only that what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. In John 8, he says, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. In chapter 12, he said, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. This has to be the heart of all the pastors or all the shepherds, that the agenda we set is not our agenda, but the agenda of the Father. And the only way we can do that is if we follow Jesus' example of pursuing the heart of the Father and not the approval of the crowd. My primary responsibility as a minister of the gospel and as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ is not to say the things that make you want to be here. It is not to attract a crowd. This is not my goal. This has never been my goal. but to speak the heart of the Father, even if at times if that's difficult. And I say that because I see it so very clearly in the life that Jesus Christ lived. There's this really a telling account of Jesus that we can overlook. In the book of John, there is this account of Jesus healing a leopard. And inevitably, after he heals this leopard, this crowd comes, right? There's a bunch of crowd of people there, and they come because they just saw that he just healed this leper. And it says this, though. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. The structure of this passage indicates that this wasn't a one-time event, but that he was in the habit of withdrawing from the crowd to do what? Pray and hear the voice of his Father. I've known a lot of preachers in my day. Rarely have I known one to withdraw from a crowd. The shepherd that is setting the pace for the sheep is the shepherd whose first allegiance is to the crowd of one, who is more interested in knowing the heart of the Father and speaking the truth of the Father and not bending to the praise and the will of the crowd. And having said that, it leads us, I think, to the second element that transforms the mob of Ecclesia to the sacred assembly of Ecclesia, and it's this. It is the consistent doctrine of grace is the consistent teaching at the assembly. The first element was faithful living by the leaders, and the second is consistent doctrine of grace in the teaching. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food which have not benefited those devoted to them. As you go into this, if you remember, the rest of the text really goes into the rest of the idea about this law, the eating laws and the requirements of the old covenant. And his emphasis here is, guys, what it takes for us to be the sacred assembly is that we are taught the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. That if we continue in this idea of saying it's do this and don't do this, this law, not that law, and this law, but this law, not that law, and it's about us doing, and it's about us earning, it's about us working, it's about us getting to a point of being right before God, what is going to happen is you're going to have an unhealthy church. It is the consistent teaching of the doctrines of grace that leads us to the work of Jesus Christ and the health of a church. The author of Hebrews goes from following leaders that set a faithful example to holding fast to sound doctrine, the doctrine of grace that emphasizes, not the doctrine of law. I want to point something else out to you that is interesting that you discover in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. He leads directly from the immutable, unchanging nature of Jesus Christ to the importance of an unchanging doctrine of grace. Now, essentially, the doctrine of grace is simply this, that it is not our work that brings us to salvation, but it is the work of Jesus Christ. By grace have you been saved through faith, and not by works, lest anyone should boast. I find this to be an incredibly wise instruction, because one of the most destructive things we see in the church is when the teaching gets to this point of setting requirements for people that are not the requirements that God has for us. And churches get really unhealthy really quickly when we set a standard for people that Jesus Christ never set. This is the foundation upon which the church is built, and is the foundation upon which it will find its true stability. He is saying, don't move from the grace work of Jesus Christ, which transforms us, following the basic inertia of our humanity to the lure of works. The church will only be the church that Christ establishes, a sacred assembly, when we are assembling around the grace and gospel work of Jesus Christ. You can never, ever, ever let go of that message. And finally, the third element that transforms the mob of Ecclesia to the sacred assembly of Ecclesia is the humility and the support from the assembly. The first was faithful living by the leaders. The second was the consistent doctrine of grace in the teaching. And the third is a congregation of saints committed to humbly support the leadership and the church. In fact, I would say the words the author of Hebrews chooses to use in this context is even stronger than what I just laid out for you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The words, the instruction that is given to the assembly is obey and submit to your leaders. Those are strong words, aren't they? It's a strong calling. In fact, these are the kind of words we tend to rebel against, don't we? But if the church is to embody and model what it means to not be a mob, but a sacred assembly, this is essential to our gathering. Jesus Christ established leaders to shepherd and guide the church. And I want you to understand that. I want you to hear that. Literally, in his love for his church, he is commissioning and calling pastors to care for his sheep, to lead and guide his sheep. And it is a blessing to the body that he gives us sheep. And it is an example to the world when we as sheep willingly come under the leadership in the context of the gathering, the pastors and elders that God has set over us. Now again, most of what I've talked about to this point is the responsibility on us as leaders, right? What you should see in your leadership, what your leadership should be doing, how your leadership should be living, what your leadership should be teaching. So I've already set for you the standard of who it is you're supposed to follow. The prerequisite for this submission and his obedience is everything we've been saying to this point. When you find shepherds that faithfully live and embody the gospel example that Christ set and teach the sound doctrine of grace that teaches not their opinion or their desires, but calls you to submit and obey, not to the personal opinions, but to the doctrines of Christ taught in his word, then your reasonable calling is to follow the under-shepherds to whom Christ has entrusted you. Now, and understand something. This isn't an easy thing for me to get up here in front of you to say, because I understand how it can be interpreted as me trying to say to you, like, just obey me and submit to me. I say it for one reason and one reason only, because the Bible says it. I'm not pulling this out of my hat. I'm not making this up. This is what we just read. The measure of when we enter into community that is marked by sound gospel teaching, sound gospel leading, then you are called. Then your responsibility is humbly support and follow. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And I want you to understand, I want you to hear that. This is something that is deeply a part of my very being from the very beginning of being called to be a pastor. I will give an account. God will look at me and say, have you shepherded my people well? This is a serious calling. And it's a serious calling for you too, to obey and to submit to leadership. Understand, this is an obedience and submission born out of a love for Jesus. It's born out of a love for his church and affection for his leaders who have committed themselves to being Jesus to his people to the best of their imperfect ability. And I want you to see how the author appeals to that affection for a support that every pastor covets and is in need of. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I want you guys to know that this has been my desire as a pastor of this church from the very beginning. That I can make that declaration and make it with a truthful heart and mouth. It is with a clear conscience that we desire to act honorably in all things. We in leadership are not perfect. And I know this more than you do. But I can tell you, it is our desire to act honorably in all things. Every member of the elder board, and I would extend it to every member, every person in place in leadership in this church, is sincere in our desire to act honorably in all things. I really genuinely believe that, and that has been a part of who we've been since the very, very beginning. And I think it's part of what makes Mercy Hill a special place. But we need your prayers in our pursuit of acting honorably in all things. I can say with Hebrews, we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So please pray for us. We are fallible. We know we make mistakes, and we carry in our spirits the weight of under-shepherd. And we don't want to screw that up. So please pray that we can always hear clearly the leading of the Holy Spirit as he calls us to this high calling. The text we read this morning lays on all of us the responsibility of humble engagement to produce a sacred assembly that we can call the church. What a great thing. What a great thing to be given. The casual nature in which we treat the church as an event, as something to come to, is really sad. And I say that like not to lay guilt on anyone or not to provide any conviction for anyone, but sincerely. We have been given so much by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit when we take this thing seriously. And we miss out when we don't. It is on leaders to set the example of faith that the congregation might follow. It is on the congregation to submit and honor those leaders, lifting them up in prayer as they desire to follow Christ. And it is on all of us to hold fast to the gospel of grace as our model for all things. I love the church. I really do. It saved me and my family when we were in a hard place a long time ago. And I have watched it transform and change the lives of people for decades now. I love the church, and I love this church. And my prayer is that each one of you falls in love anew with the gift of the body of Christ to which you've been called. He died on that cross to give us this. May we cherish it. May it be precious. May we participate.